Back in 1981, there was a report that was heard on the radio about a car that was stolen in California, and the police were staging an intensive search for the owner, for the vehicle itself, and the driver, even to the point of placing announcements on the local radio stations there in California. The reason they did this is on the front seat of that car, unbeknownst to the thief, was a package of crackers. But the package of crackers had been laced with poison because the owner of the VW had planned to use those crackers as bait for rats in a particular building that he owned. And so the thief, having stole the car, not knowing what was in those crackers, might have eaten those crackers and actually died. And so in attempting to inform this thief and find this thief, it wasn't just to recover the car, it was actually to save the life of this thief. And, you know, in many ways, we often think of God coming after us when we sin, when we violate his law, as wanting to punish us, wanting to harm us, wanting to injure us. Instead, it's like that scenario. God is coming after us because he loves us, because he desires our best, because he doesn't want to see us die in our sins. You know that sin is a rebellion against God's law, rebellion against God's commands that leads to a specific action of violating God's law or God's commands, and there are consequences to our sin. Even if we don't immediately see the consequences to our sin, there is consequences to our sin. Sin is a deceiver, attempting us to do something that is a violation of God's law with the hope that we'll get away with it somehow, that we won't face the consequences. Sin attempts to deceive us, but like those crackers on the front seat of that car, they're filled with poison, and ultimately sin itself can and will kill us. This morning, I want to examine the deadly nature and the poison of sin in our life individually and the impact it has on us. But also I want to examine, as we look at this passage in 1 Kings chapter 20 and 21, what impact sin has in the larger society and the same kind of deadly effect that it has. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. Actually, the beginning of chapter 21, although we'll step back and look at the very last verse of chapter 20 as well. I like what Albert Barnes, a commentator, had to say about sin. He said this, quote, "Sin is always deceitful. It promises more than it performs. It assures us of pleasure which it never imparts. It leads us on beyond what was supposed when we began to indulge it. The man who commits sin is always under a delusion, and sin, if he indulges it, will lead him from one step to another until the heart becomes entirely hardened. Sin puts on plausible appearance and preferences. It assumes the name of virtue sometimes. It offers excuses and palliations until the victim is snared, and then spellbound he is hurried on to every excess. If sin was seen in its true aspect, when man is tempted to commit it, he would so hate it that he would flee from it with the utmost abhorrence. When a young man, what young man would become a drunkard if he saw when he began the career where that would end? Or what man would ever enter the room of a gambler if he saw just where indulgence would ultimately lead him? If at the commencement he saw exactly the woe and despair which would inevitably ensue? Who would become a voluptuary, a sensualist, if he saw exactly the close of such a career? Sin deceives us. Sin blinds us. Men do not or will not see the fearful results of indulgence. They are deluded by hope of happiness or gain, drawn along by the fascination and the allurement of pleasure until the heart becomes hard and the conscience becomes seared, and then they give way without remorse." This is what happened in the life of King Ahab. The deceitfulness of sin told Ahab that he could get away with his sin, but we're going to see this morning that he did not. If you're there in 1 Kings chapter 21, look at the very last verse of chapter 20. "So the king," this is King Ahab of Israel, "went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria." Here we see the effect of sin already in the life of Ahab. Moving on to chapter 21, verse 1. "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house, notice the same words here, sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Here we see the effect of sin on Ahab. But moving on, verse 5, "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?' He said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give you my vineyard."'" We see here in Ahab a man who is depressed. Emotionally, he is put down upon. It's interesting to see the Hebrew words that are used here repeatedly. Verse 43 of chapter 20 uses two words, sullen and depressed, in my translation. Then verse 4 we see sullen and depressed, or sullen and displeased as well. As verse 5, he was sullen that he would eat no food. Ahab was experiencing the downside of sin. There is always an impact that sin makes in our life and in our heart, even if we don't recognize it. But Ahab quickly saw that it was the case. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25 says that the pleasures of sin are for a season. And that implication is a very short season. There may be a season of pleasure when we indulge in sin, but it's a very short season of pleasure. It soon comes to an end. And if we have a conscience that is alive and well, then there's a painful period of time immediately following that short season of pleasure. In a sense, there is always a downside of sin that Satan never tells us about when he's tempting us to step into sin. And the downside for Ahab was his depression and his sorrow. Notice there, the first word is translated in my translation that he was sullen. But this word also has the sense of being not just sad, but angry, or the King James translated, being heavy. If you've ever been heavy emotionally, you know what Ahab was experiencing, that heaviness emotionally. The second word, the Hebrew word translated, is actually, it's translated displeased, but it has the sense of being displeased extremely. That is, being angry, being raging, being out of humor, being someone who is enraged. So it has this sense that he is depressed. At the same time, he is enraged. In fact, I see these two emotions going hand in hand as a result of Ahab's sin. Now, that's not to say that every depression is always directly connected with a person's sin. There is depression that may be related medically or biochemically, but there is a depression that Scripture speaks clearly of that is a result of a person's sin. And this is what Ahab was experiencing. Sullen, he was enraged, he was depressed. And look there, what he did as a result of that. Verse 4 says that he turned away his face to the wall and he would eat no food. You could say Ahab was suicidal. Ahab was experiencing the effects of sin in his life. And in a sense, we could say that Ahab, it almost looks like, was throwing a toddler tantrum. Have you ever seen a toddler throw a tantrum? You know, they just throw a real fit and they think they're going to accomplish something by their fit. The one that I always laugh at the most, I haven't seen it in my girls, but I've seen it in other children, is the one who says, "I'm going to hold my breath until I turn blue in the face. And then you're going to give me what I want because you don't want to see me turn blue and die." Of course, the toddler doesn't know that the body won't let them die. Yes, they may actually pass out if they succeed in holding their breath so long, but once they pass out, the automatic nervous system will take over and they'll begin breathing again. They cannot stop it. So this tantrum that Ahab is throwing because he doesn't get his way reminds us of that kind of toddler. I'm gonna be starving myself until I get what I want. Rather than Ahab recognizing his own sin, and his sin involves several things, as we said last week. First of all, he violated the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. He coveted his neighbor's vineyard. He wanted that vineyard for himself. It was a convenient location. It was a good soil. He wanted it. He coveted it. And then he began in his larcenous heart to plot and plan how he might obtain it, how he might take it, steal it from him. Naboth, you'll notice, looking back at verse 3, Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give this inheritance of my fathers to you." We last week looked at the scriptures, Leviticus 25 and so on, that point out that what Naboth was doing was correct. What Naboth was responding was in obedience to God's command. He was saying, "The law of God says, I cannot do what you are asking me to do, O king." The king didn't care about the law of God. In fact, it's interesting to see when he spoke to Jezebel there in verse 6. He reiterates the conversation he had with Naboth, but notice what he leaves out. He just says, "I said to Naboth, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard." Compare that in verse 6 with what Naboth actually said in verse 3. "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." Ahab left all the important stuff out of here. First of all, he was saying, God's law, king, Ahab, God's law governs you as king as it does me as your subject. God's law says I can't do what you're demanding me to do. So the Lord forbid that I should do this. And furthermore, it's the inheritance of my fathers that God has given me a right to inherit from them. And you cannot force me to sell it to you, force me to transfer ownership to you. You're violating God's law, king. But Ahab, in his covetous heart, in his larcenous intention, he would not repent of his sin. And you know, that's what happens with sin. When we sin and when we refuse to repent of it, there are consequences and depression, and this sullenness and this suicidal tendency on Ahab's part is the response to a heart that has rejected repentance. I find it interesting in our culture, because we have largely rejected the Word of God, rejected teaching God's Word in the public education system. The result of that is the suicide rate has skyrocketed among young people. Why? Because they sin and they begin to experience the consequences of sin, and some of those consequences are depression leading to suicide. You know, when we sin, we're actually bringing damage to ourselves, as I shared with the children. It reminds me of a story years ago in New York. A wealthy contractor was hired to build a prison for New York, and he built what's known today as the Tombs Prison. But he was found guilty shortly after he finished the project. He was found guilty himself of forgery, and he was sentenced to several years in that very same prison that he had built. And so as they brought him into the cell that he had actually been involved in constructing, he said this, quote, "I never dreamed when I built this prison that I would be an inmate one day." And you see, when we sin and we do not repent of that sin, that's exactly what we're doing. We're building a prison cell for ourselves. We're putting ourselves in that prison of our own construction. And that's exactly what Ahab did here in his refusal to repent, his refusal to recognize that Naboth had just and righteous reasons to refuse him the transfer of ownership of that land, that the king was asking Naboth to do something in violation of God's law. Those reasons meant nothing to Ahab, and so when he reported to Jezebel there in verse 6, he mentioned nothing about what Naboth had really said and why Naboth had refused to transfer the ownership of the land. Ahab freely violated God's commands, and he thinks that he can get away with it. But we see in the impact upon himself that he cannot get away with violating God's law. Do you know that sin has a progressive stage downward? If you keep your finger there in 1 Kings, turn to James, almost the end of the New Testament, right after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 1, James chapter 1 and verses 13 and following tells us the downward progression that sin has in our lives. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, James 1, 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. There is a downward cycle involved in sin that is inevitable unless that cycle is broken. And there's only one way that that cycle can be broken. It's what I shared with the children this morning. 1 John 1:9. First, that we confess our sins. We recognize what I have done is a violation of God's law. We confess our sins, repent of them, forsake them, seek to make restitution. That is, the wrongs we have done, we seek to right those wrongs. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we do not do that, the downward cycle of sin will take us further and further into destruction, self-destruction. Ultimately, sin is self-destruction. Years ago, Paul Harvey told a story about how an Eskimo developed a technique for killing a wolf. It's a very, very crafty technique. He said in this account, it's a little grisly, but it makes the point about sin. He'd take a knife, a very sharpened, highly sharpened knife, and he'd coat that knife with animal blood. And then he'd put it out in the cold till it froze. When that blood was frozen, he'd put another coat of blood and freeze that and another coat until the knife was so thoroughly covered with this frozen blood that the blade no longer was visible. Then he would take that knife and place it in the ground in a position where, once it was found by the wolf, it would bring about his disastrous death. Because the wolf, with a very sensitive nose, would find that bloody knife and in the cold and the hunger begin to lick it and begin to enjoy that fresh blood that he was licking from that frozen blade. But as he licked, he would take off layer after layer of blood until, unknowing to him in his, as he began to lick faster and faster and more vigorously until the keen edge was exposed of the blade. And now feverishly, the wolf licks the blade in that Arctic night, becomes craving for more and more blood, doesn't notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue, nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own blood. His carnivorous appetite craves more and more until dawn finds him dead in the snow. And that is a picture of what sin does. It destroys the individual. And the only way to break out of that cycle is by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ through his death on the cross that makes our salvation possible. And that is what we must do. We must come to Christ and say, I repent of my sins. I confess my sins. I turn to you and ask you to be my Savior. Once we have done that, then we can begin the undoing of the damage that has been done to us. We can find saving faith in Christ and begin to walk as his disciple. Now, the sins of Ahab were compounded by his companion in crime, Queen Jezebel. Let's look at what Queen Jezebel now proposes, going back to 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 7. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 7. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." Notice what she is saying here. Your problem, Ahab, is you're not asserting your true authority as king. Don't you know you're king and you have all power and you can take this property just to have a great meal and enjoy yourself, because I will give you this property that you desire. I will give it to you. You won't have to buy it. When I'm finished with Naboth, you won't have to buy it. It will not cost one dime of the royal treasury to obtain this property. Just let me go with the authority of the king and the royal power, and you will have exactly what you want. Here's a woman who holds a theory of human civil government that is a human civil government not limited by anything whatsoever. That the civil government can do whatever it pleases. If it wants your property, it can come calling and take your property at any time, pay you for it, pay you nothing for it. It doesn't matter because it has all authority in itself. In the history of the world, this is often called the divine right of kings. That God has made an individual king, and therefore that king has no limits on his authority. The law is whatever comes out of the mouth of the king. Whatever the king says is what is just and what is right. Here is not, there's no limit on the authority of the civil government by law at all, because the king makes up the law as he goes along, doing whatever it is he pleases. But is that what God's word says about human civil government? No. Keep your finger there in 1 Kings and turn to Romans 13, where God's word clearly says there are limits, there are strictures, there is an ordained set of powers that human civil government has, and they must not go beyond those powers that God has ordained for them to have. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Up to that point in time, you might think, and I've talked to people who say, well, look, that tells us to do whatever the government says. If the government says jump, you just say how high. Whatever they say, they have a total authority. No, that's not what this passage is saying, because look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister. Here's some very definite limitations. A God's minister is one who administers the law according to God's law. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, repeated there, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil, and so forth. So there are clearly limits that God's word places on human civil government that Jezebel refused to acknowledge. Jezebel said, there are no limits. The government can do whatever it pleases, and I'm calling this the Jezebel theory of government. Let's go back to 1 Kings for a moment, because we need to see that Jezebel isn't the first king that has expressed this in the context we're talking about. If you turn back to chapter 20, this is chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. You remember there was a war, and the kingdom of Israel essentially was conquered by King Ben-Hadad. In fact, King Ben-Hadad had conquered all of Israel except the capital, Samaria. And he's besieged the capital, Samaria, and if he continued with the siege, what ultimately happened would be the people would starve to death. They would run out of food and supplies, and they would starve. And so King Ben-Hadad offered terms of surrender. You want to surrender rather than die of starvation? Here's the terms of surrender. Verse 5, the first terms of surrender. Then the messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me, this is to King Ahab, your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. So the first terms of surrender were, deliver me all your money, your silver and your gold, and all your wives and all your children. And actually Ahab said, okay, fine, those are fine, I accept those terms of surrender. But then he changed them and a second set of terms of surrender in verse 6. He said, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it. And then Ahab said, no, I refuse these second terms of surrender. So notice what Ben-Hadad basically says. I'm going to empower my servants to invade any one of your houses, search your houses, and anything they like, they can lay hand on it and take it from you. How, I ask, is that any different than Queen Jezebel's theory of government? If the government wants it, they can take it. If the government knocks on the door and says, hi, I'm from the government, I'm here to take whatever's valuable in your house, whatever is precious in your sight, I am here to take it. That's the Jezebel theory of government. And notice, it's no different in essence than Ben-Hadad's theory here, but the difference is that Ben-Hadad was a king at war with the nation of Israel and at war with the king of Israel, and he had conquered the nation of Israel, and they were just working out terms of surrender, in contrast to Jezebel and King Ahab, who were the king and queen of the kingdom of Israel, supposedly ruling Israel for whose good? Whose good? Well, their own good, obviously, not for Naboth's good. Think of that for a moment. Ben-Hadad was at war with Israel while Jezebel was the queen of Israel. Isn't that startling? Because they share the same philosophy of government. A tragic situation for Naboth on the receiving end of this, because he finds that his own government is treating him no differently than a foreign government which had made war against himself and his countrymen and conquered himself and his countrymen and now was plundering himself and his countrymen. Think about that for a moment. Think about what happens when your own government treats you no differently than a foreign government that has made war on you, has conquered you, and is proceeding to plunder you. What difference is there? Well, then there's none at all. In essence, your own government has become your worst enemy, declared war on you, determined to plunder you, to take everything that you have. And so I find that the Jezebel theory of government is a government at war against its own citizens and its own people. These are those who practice her theory of government, make themselves the enemy of the people in the land, having declared war, and now, having conquered, they are going to plunder. Now, supposedly, in our land, thinking about our situation, we are, or at least Washington has declared a war against terrorists, have they not? Not an official constitutional war, but they have declared war against terrorists. 2 weeks ago, there was a big hoopla, the government saying, Bin Laden is dead. Let's all rejoice. The big bad terrorist is dead. Your worst enemy is dead. But what if your own government attacks you in the same way that he supposedly was attacking us? Let's think for this for a moment in line with what we just read in Romans 13. Romans 13 and verse 3, which gives us the biblical standard of what a human civil government must do to be legitimate and what it must do to remain within the God-ordained boundaries that he has established for human civil government. Let me just read to you Romans 13, 3 again. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now think about Naboth in this context. Naboth, did he have anything to fear from Ahab and Jezebel? Oh, yes, he did. Ultimately, they took his life. They murdered him. And then they stole his property. He had everything to fear from them. Why? Because they were not ruling according to God's law. They were acting completely the opposite. Instead of being a terror to good works, they were no terror to, instead of being a terror to evildoers, they were a terror to those who did good. Naboth was one who was doing good works. He declared, this is the law of God. The law of God says this, King, you're telling me to do the opposite of the law of God? The Lord forbid you, King, to do that. And instead of the government praising this man who stood for what is righteous and just, the government attacked this man, ultimately taking his life and ultimately taking his property. What should be and how should we counter this Jezebel theory of government? How do we counter it? We ask, what is the biblical foundation for the purpose of human civil government? What has God given human civil government? We saw it there in Romans 13. It's to protect and defend the God-given rights of the citizens in the land. Those who obey God's law will be praised. Those who violate God's law will be punished. It's to protect your God-given rights, such as your right to life, your right to liberty, your right to property. We'll see shortly that Jezebel's theory of government doesn't protect your right to life, nor your right to liberty, nor your right to property at all. And this Jezebel theory has nothing to do with following God's law at all. In fact, it's violative of God's law. So what if the government does the opposite of what God has ordained human civil government to do? What's God's word say about the tragic situation for Naboth? It says, rulers are not a terror to good works. What that means is a government that chooses to step outside those boundaries, they are not rulers according to God's law, according to God's word. Naboth, by refusing Ahab's request, was being perfectly obedient to God's law, and vice versa, Ahab was being violative of God's law. God's law should be what rules a just civil government and not the other way around. Instead, there was an impostor on the throne of that day, a wicked man who was a terror to those who did good and who was a praiser of those who did evil, such as Jezebel. And so those who follow Jezebel's theory of government are not following what Romans 13 clearly says human civil government is to be about. They have become a government that is a terror to good works and praising those who do evil. You know, when we think about what's taking place in our own land, how's our country doing by that measure of God's word as to what the godly and righteous government is supposed to do? How about protecting the God-given right to life, life in our country? Well, 50 million murdered babies, unborn babies, none of those murders have been investigated. Not one of those murderers has been brought to justice in the almost 35 years of that murderous campaign to this date. Instead, the government itself has financed many of those murders using taxpayer funds to do so. Well, is that what's right? Is that what's just? Is that what's the command of God for civil government? No. So our government's not doing so good on the first count at all, is it? Being a terror to good works and a praise to those who do evil, those who commit those murders. How about second, liberty? In liberty, God has given us freedom to do that which is obedient to His law. Michigan is one of the two states in our union currently which allows state workers to take children into custody, what the Bible would call kidnapping, take children into custody without charging the parents with any crime, without even any claim, let alone any proof that there is any imminent danger to that child. An example, several years ago, Christopher Raitt brought his young son into the Detroit Tigers baseball game and bought him a cup of lemonade. Nobody in the stadium there warned him that this was hard lemonade, that is alcoholic lemonade. Nobody warned him and nobody told him at all. So at the end of the game, he was very surprised when the security people in the stadium had called the Detroit police officers and they handed the child over to the Department of Human Services, what the Bible would call kidnapping. After performing a test at the hospital, which showed that there was no alcohol in that child's blood at all, but they had already taken him from his parents, and they subsequently placed the boy into foster care. Providentially for the Raitt family, that 7-year-old boy was returned after 3 days. But here is the state egregiously violating God's law, claiming the power to whisk a child away from his parents over an honest mistake. And there was no negative effect on the child and no evidence that there would be continued harm to that child, continued to hold that child for 3 days. What is going on here? A government not committed to protecting your God-given right to liberty, is there? Indeed, those who hold this theory of government are today lobbying in Washington, D.C. for the passage of the UN Convention on the Rights of the Child, which would force that same theory of government power over families on all 50 states in our union. In other words, giving the government permission to kidnap any child from their parents that they choose. Such a government is a terror to good works and a praise to those who do evil. How about our God-given right to own property? We talked about this extensively last Sunday in the wicked Supreme Court opinion called Kelo v. New London, where the government basically says it can steal your property. This week, another evidence of that came along and is rapidly being implemented today. I understand our federal government currently spends $125 billion, that's with a B, more each month than it takes in. How's it going to make up the difference? Well, Timothy Geithner has said they're going to do it by stealing. He didn't use that term, my term, but I think it's accurate. Stealing from federal employees from their pensions. Because tomorrow, on Monday, they have run out of the ability to borrow any more money from the public, and so now they're just going to take it from the pensions of those federal employees. We might think it's a bad idea to give federal employees pensions and all that, but they made an agreement, and now they're going to back off on that agreement, stealing from the people. Hi, I'm here from the government. I am coming to take whatever I want that is valuable in your eyes. Ben-Hadad and Jezebel form of government in our day. A friend of mine in Indiana sent me an Indiana Supreme Court decision that just came out this week about a situation where police came into an individual's home against that individual's will, and they came in without a warrant. In fact, the owner of the home refused them entry, tried to block the door. When they pushed him, he pushed back and pushed a police officer against the wall and has been charged with a misdemeanor for having done so. And here's what the court, the highest court in Indiana, declared. The court agreed that the police officer entering the Barnes's home entered illegally. The court further agreed that one's right to resist illegal entry has existed since the Magna Carta. The court further agreed that the U.S. Supreme Court has reaffirmed this right to resist unlawful entry in numerous court cases. Yes, in summary, the court's opinion was this. Justice Stephen David said, "We hold that there is no right to reasonably resist unlawful entry by police officers to your home. So a citizen has no right to resist unlawful entry by police officers on his private property. That's Ben-Hadad. I'm going to send my servants into your house to do whatever they choose to do when they're in your house. This is a government that is a terror to good works and a praise to those who do evil. Where does this lead? Well, we can see examples in Scripture of where this kind of theory of Jezebel government leads. It leads ultimately to state worship. You bow down and worship the government, or we will punish you. You think that sounds bizarre? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel 3 experienced that. They were told, worship this idol that represents the government, or we're going to throw you into the fire. They said, we will not bow and worship even if it costs us our life. Daniel, a few chapters later in Daniel 6, he was told by the government, do not pray to any god except the king. They believed the king was divine, and you could pray to the king, but you can't pray to any other god for 30 days. What did Daniel do? He said, I'll obey. No, he said, I will not. I will continue. And so they threw him to the lions to ultimately attempt to murder him and kill him. You see, tyrannical government is never satisfied with what it has. It's going to take more and more as it overreaches the God-ordained boundaries. And so what are we as individual citizens? What should we do? First, we should be sure our own life is walking in obedience to the law of God. In repentance, seeking to lead others to faith in Christ and help make them disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have a duty as a citizen in this country to make it clear to those who are following the Jezebel theory of government that they are in violation of God's law. We take God's law and measure it up against the promises and the actions and the words of government and say, does it match? What does God's law say? And we should be certain with these people that we communicate that they need to repent. They need to repent of their involvement in this if they haven't been at the head of it, but they need to repent and turn to faith in Christ themselves personally, and they need to turn our whole Jezebel theory of government away and return to what God's word says the limits he has placed on human civil government is. Otherwise, we will experience a government that is a terror to good works and a government that praises those who do evil. As Christians, we have a difficult task to do in our day, because I dare say many Christians and many pastors will not tell their congregation that that is what their duty is. And the result of that is most Christians assume we just let them do whatever they choose. Well, God's word may say something, but we're not to proclaim God's word to them. God's word says the very opposite. The whole life of Elijah was one in which he proclaimed to the civil magistrate what God's law says. And when the civil magistrate was in violation of God's law, he sought to lead them to repentance. And that indeed is our call as well. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray for our country. We pray for the leaders of the state of Maryland. We pray for the leaders in our federal government who are following Jezebel's theory of government in complete violation of your holy law. Oh, we pray, Father, that you might get a hold of their consciences if they still have a living conscience. And we pray that you'd lead them to repentance, and we pray that you'd use ourselves and many other Christians around our land who would lead them to repentance so that they would not die in their sins. Instead, they would come to true faith in Jesus Christ. They would bring their actions in obedience to your word. They would bring civil government within the boundaries of your holy law. We ask these things in the blessed name of Christ our Lord. Amen.